Lord Jesus, we come to you today and we believe to some degree that you are indeed the fairest of any persons, the fairest of any relationships, the fairest of any possession we might have. You are the fairest of all. And yet we confess today that we run after many other things that we think at times are fairer than you, things that will satisfy us more, things that we think will fulfill us, things which will give us greater significance or influence, things which will reward us. Would you turn our eyes from those vain and empty pursuits? And would you fix our eyes on you today and help us to see, to truly see again by faith that you are beautiful and powerful and strong and gentle and kind and good and rich and loving. You are our King. And we come to you today to bow before you. You are the King who is worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our lives, our souls, our words, our thoughts, our all. So we pray today that you would capture our vision again. And we pray for brothers and sisters in our own city who are meeting this morning along with us. We pray for the brothers and sisters at Second Presbyterian Church downtown. And we ask that as Rick Phillips opens the word to them today, that they might see again that Jesus is beautiful and that they might love him more and obey him more. And we pray for brothers and sisters up in Columbus, Ohio, at Calvary Bible Church, where Eric Sipe will open the word. Would you cause them to long for the day when they will see you, Lord Jesus, face to face? And in the meantime, may they run after you and delight in you and believe in you. So please, today, use your word by the work of your Spirit to do all that you want to do in us. And use my feeble words in whatever way you choose to accomplish eternal things and to bring eternal fruit. We ask in your name, amen. 101, 87, 62, 39, 12, 4, 1. The countdown has begun. People count down to a lot of different things, don't we? High school graduation, Christmas, maybe retirement. But nothing creates as much anticipation as a wedding. The countdown has begun. And in Psalm 45, we have a wedding to end all weddings. So turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 45. And if you are using one of the Bibles from the seat in front of you, that's page 471. Page 471. Psalm 45. The title says, to the choir master, according to lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. All right, kids, you got your book in front of you. What's your big idea? Your big idea for today? The king is incomparable. Ask your parents how to spell that. The king is incomparable. That means he can't be compared to anybody or anything else. He is beyond comparing. He's beyond equal. The king is incomparable. So you got one of your slots filled in. Three sections to the psalm: the king's glorious character, the bride's new identity, and the king's eternal fame. So we read the title at the outset of the psalm, and it's got a number of phrases or descriptions which give us some idea of background, but it actually can raise more questions than give us answers in some ways. To the choir master, to somebody who's going to lead singers. Probably this indicates that this is a song that was sung in a gathering of some kind, or a celebration. It is according to lilies. What in the wide world is that? Possibly the tune to which the song was sung. It's a masculine. Maybe a term about teaching something or instructing in some way. It could also just be a term to describe the kind of song that's being sung. Hey, but we know what this means. The song of love, a love song. A song celebrating love, possibly a song sung at weddings. And it's written by the sons of Korah. Who are those guys? Well, in the wilderness wanderings, when Israel was going through the desert after being rescued by God from Egypt, coming out in the Exodus, there was a man named Korah who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And God responded to this rebellion by splitting the earth wide open under Korah and all of his rebels, dropping them down into the center of the earth and closing the earth on top of them. That's pretty scary. But obviously, some of Korah's sons were not participating in the rebellion. They survived. And so Korah's family continues over the generations until the time of King David, when he chooses some of the sons of Korah to be singers for the tabernacle. They continue in that role until Solomon builds the temple, and then they continue being singers at the temple. And even generations later, we still find the sons of Korah singing. So it's really no surprise that we have 11 psalms in our Bible written by the sons of Korah. At the same time, that doesn't really help us nail down when this psalm was written or for whom specifically, because there's multiple generations of the sons of Korah. So it could have been a wedding song used for some of the Davidic kings, maybe Solomon, maybe some of his sons, because there are references in this psalm to the covenant that God made with David, that he would have a son who sits on his throne forever. But there's a number of descriptions in this psalm that go way beyond any type of king that Israel or Judah ever had. They are superhuman descriptions. And that leads me to a couple of observations about how we read psalms with Jesus in mind. This series is Jesus, You, and the Psalms. And Dan has given us some helpful hints or pieces of advice about how to read the psalms with Jesus in mind. But let me mention a couple more here, because frankly, it can be kind of subjective. It can feel kind of odd at times. How do I know when to read Jesus into this psalm? Is it legitimate to do that? How do I know when? And frankly, I've struggled with that at times, and maybe you have too. Is Jesus hiding under the bush? Like, how do I figure out where he is in the psalm? So one idea first is that if the psalm definitely points beyond someone who's merely human, that can be a good indication that this is about a king who is the ideal king, the ultimate king, beyond any human or Davidic king. But second, and probably more helpfully, is that we have to determine if the New Testament uses this psalm in any way, and if it does, how does it use this psalm? How does it quote it? How does it use it? If we really believe that this book is one unified book and not just a bunch of hodgepodge books kind of chucked in together that don't connect at all, if we really believe that this book has one unified theme that goes from beginning to end, which is God's redeeming work through his son in human history, and if we really believe that the same Holy Spirit inspired the Psalms as well as a New Testament author who uses the psalm, then we can say, how did this author use it? How did the Spirit inspire this author to use that psalm? And that helps us to know, how do we read that psalm? Because yes, we need to understand how the Jews who first heard this psalm would have understood it. But at the end of the day, we're not Jews living 800 years before Jesus. We are Christians with the New Testament in our hand. So we read the psalms through the lens of the New Testament. All that to say, is there a New Testament author who uses Psalm 45? And your answer should be yes. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And we will read where this psalm is quoted. Hebrews chapter 1. And this will help us to see how we should read this psalm and how we should hear it as we go through it this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's start in verse 1. I'll let you know when we get to the quotation from Psalm 45. You might catch on to it anyway. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom, through the Son, he also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, the Son sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, at the right hand of God, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So let me pause. What's the author doing? He's saying, God used to speak to his people through prophets. He'd give prophets these messages, and the prophets would communicate them to God's people. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to this earth as a man, the man Jesus. And in Jesus, we find the perfect and final message from God about God. And he, because of who he is, the Son of God, and because of what he has done, offering a perfect sacrifice on the cross for sinners, he is superior to angels and any other being in the universe. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And the answer would be, God never said that to an angel. Angels are not his sons. There's only one son. Or again, did God say, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? God didn't say that to the angels. And again, when he brings the firstborn, the son, into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers or his servants a flame of fire. Angels are just servants. Jesus is the Son. And here's our quotation from Psalm 45, verse 8. But of the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So, we know the end before we even understand the whole psalm. Psalm 45 speaks of the eternal Son, the King who is eternal. So, let's go back to Psalm 45 and jump in. There's an introduction in this first verse, and the psalmist says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." Kids, have you ever seen a boiling pot on the stove? Your mom's making spaghetti noodles or rice or who knows what else. What happens if the pot boils too long? Talk to me. If the pot boils too long, what happens? It boils over. Yeah, it makes a mess. Why? Because what's inside is so excited and so hot that it has to get out. And the psalmist is saying, my heart is like that boiling pot. What I've thought about, my theme is, I'm so excited about it that it's ready to overflow. I address my verses to the King. He's speaking to the King, and he's speaking about the King. And he says, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. What does he mean by that? Well, just like a good writer, when he sits down or when she sits down to write, she thinks about the words which will communicate most effectively. She chooses skillfully what words she wants to use. And in that way, this psalmist is saying, I want to choose the best words which fit the beauty of the King. And this is one of the reasons why I love the Psalms, because there's so much sensory imagery. And as we go through today, you'll see sights and sounds and smells. But also, I love the Psalms because there's different tones which capture our different emotional parts of life. Some are subdued and quiet. Some are full of despair and desperation, like we heard last week from Psalm 22. Some are full of anger and frustration. And some, like today's, overflow with joy and beauty and celebration. The psalmist is praising the King and his bride. And he's singing out with all of his might for the stunning couple. So first section, the king's glorious character, verses 2 to 9. First, he's beautiful and gracious. He's beautiful and gracious. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. He's incomparable. There's nobody like him in his appearance and in his character. Nobody holds a candle to him. I love what Spurgeon says about this. The king of saints is peerless in his beauty. The Hebrew word is doubled. Beautiful, beautiful art thou. Jesus is so emphatically lovely that words must be doubled, strained, yea, exhausted before he can be described. So, line up People Magazine's most beautiful. And their little glimmers are swallowed up in his blazing glory. He's beautiful. And why is he beautiful? Why does the text say? Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. He's gracious. The image is of oil that's poured onto somebody to set them apart for a task or a role or a job. Here, the grace is poured on the lips of the king so that his lips, his words, are full of grace and goodness. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, wrote these words. The Lord has anointed him to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And isn't this what Jesus did when he came to earth? He actually unrolled the scroll in the synagogue and read that passage from Isaiah, rolled it up, gave it back, and said, this day these words are fulfilled. And what does Luke say? All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. The king is incomparable in his kind and gentle and welcoming speech. And this is what makes him beautiful and attractive. And isn't this trait foreign to a lot of other leaders that we might have? Line up your Forbes top 50 most powerful people in the world. And their words are crass and abusive and bumbling compared to this king's words. And because of his gracious words, at the end of verse 2, it says, therefore, because of what this king has spoken, because of what his words have accomplished, therefore, God has blessed him, has blessed you forever. God has made him favored. God has bestowed joy and happiness on this king whose words are full of grace. So he's the happiest being alive. He's gracious, he's beautiful. The second, he's powerful and victorious. Verses 3 to 5. Now the psalmist turns from describing a handsome rescuer to calling out a mighty warrior. Verse 3, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. He calls the war hero to strap his sword on his side and ride out on his horse into battle. And how does he describe him at the end of verse 3? In splendor and majesty. And this is our first hint of divinity, because splendor and majesty are partnered together a number of times in the Old Testament to refer to Yahweh God. So here's a hint that this king who's riding out is more than a mere man. This king rides out to do what? Verse 4, in your majesty, ride out victoriously. He's going to win. Ride out for the cause of truth and righteousness and meekness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. So the king rides out for two reasons: to defend truth and those who respond to him in humble obedience, meekness, and righteousness, but also to crush his enemies. His arrows are sharp in their hearts, and he rides over them. His right hand teaches him awesome deeds. And with apologies to my daughter Adelaide and the other left-handers among us, the right hand in Scripture often speaks about the hand of action, the hand of power. And so this king is riding out to accomplish mighty deeds, like we've been learning at home in the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He must win the battle. This king rides out victoriously. So he's powerful and victorious. And then verses 6-9, he is eternal and joyous. Verses 6-9. And here's our quotation that we looked at in Hebrews. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Wait a second. If we didn't know better, we would know what's going on here. And this is where the psalmist who wrote this and the Jews who heard this must have wondered what was going on here. Your throne, O God. Now the king is described as God, and his throne is forever. While some ancient cultures would ascribe divinity to their rulers, in other words, they would call their king or their emperor God, Israel didn't do that. They had one God in heaven. And so, calling a king God is a big deal. How is this king also God? Well, as we saw from Hebrews 1, he is the divine Messiah, the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne and reign forever. So we know this son to be the greater David, the greatest king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And his scepter, verse 6, your scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Your rod of rule is upright. And so how he rules means he always does what is right. He's always fair in his decisions. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So why does he go out to defend the truth? And why does he go out to crush his enemies? Because he loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. He cannot tolerate it. Middle of verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, wait a second. Just a minute ago, we called the king God, and now somebody else is speaking as God. And here is a little glimpse into the mystery of the Trinity and the relationship of God within God. The king is called God, and he's being addressed by God. God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Remember a moment ago, the king's lips were anointed with grace. And now, the king is anointed with the oil of gladness. So he's full of grace, and he is glad. He's the handsomest, and he's the happiest in all the universe. And look at the descriptions of his happiness. Verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Again, beyond your companions, he's incomparable in his happiness and in his joy. And here's some descriptions for the sensory among us, for those who love tastes and smells and sights and sounds. Your robes, verse 8, are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. This king smells exquisite, and he loves it. He loves the perfume. from ivory palaces, from these gorgeous buildings decked with glorious furnishings, out of those splendid buildings around him which capture the eye, stringed instruments make him glad. So you've got this enchanting music that's pouring out of these buildings and wafting on the air, and he's hearing it, and it's making him happy. Verse 9, daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. The people surrounding him are the best, the most respected, the most influential, the most beautiful around. They're the most honorable, which just reflects upon his great honor. And at the end of verse 9, at your right hand. Earlier, the right hand was the hand of action, the hand of power. Here, the right hand is the place of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. In the place of greatest honor stands his bride in the world's finest gold. So a person could experience no greater joy than this king knows at this moment. His gracious words have earned him the blessing of God. He has defended truth and vanquished his enemies. His throne is established forever. His wedding ceremony is underway. His bride is right next to him, and he himself outshines them all. The eternal king is eternally joyful. He's incomparable. That's a theme that's pleasing and worth overflowing for. But the psalmist turns now to the bride. And so we see the bride's new identity in verses 10 through 15. He begins with some words of advice to the bride, and then he describes her. So first of all, his words to her. Verse 10, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear." Wow. He piles up three words which are really similar. Hear, listen to me, pay attention. Consider, that means look at something to understand it. It's kind of like stare at it until you get it. And then incline your ear, stretch your ear to hear what I'm saying with the idea that you're going to respond to what I'm saying. Okay, so this is really big. What's he going to tell the bride? Forget your people and your father's house. Wait, what? That doesn't sound like very encouraging advice for a bride who's about to plunge into marriage. This is a big step, sir. My life is about to change drastically, and you're telling me forget my people and my father's house? What is he saying, and why is he saying this here? Well, what's at stake if she follows his advice? What's at stake if she forgets her people, her previous connections, and what's at stake if she forgets her father's house? Well, those are her comforts. So she could lose her previous connections and her previous comforts, her security. Why would she do this? What's the word forget mean? Well, kind of means what we think it means. You overlook something. You are unmindful of it. You put it out of your mind. Listen to this. One dictionary said this: in order not to remember information and so lose sight of its significance. I'm going to put something out of my mind, and as I do, it will lose its significance to me. All through Scripture, God's people are told, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Remember, remember, remember. Well, okay, don't forget what? Remember what? Don't forget your God. Remember your God. Think about your God. Bring him to your mind. And so here, the psalmist is telling this bride to do the opposite of that. similar, but with different terminology. He's telling the bride, let go of your family. Let their significance in your mind diminish. And he emphasizes this by what he calls her in verse 10. Hear, O daughter. He calls her this probably not because she is his daughter, but because she is a daughter. This is what's defined her. This has been her identity all of her life. She's been her father's daughter. She's been under his authority and in his house and under his care. And now the psalmist is calling her to step out from those previous connections and comforts. What would be her motivation to do this? Well, what does he say next? Verse 10, hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. What are you supposed to do? Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. I love this. The king, yes, that king that we've just been describing this whole time, that king is going to crave, long for, be enthralled by your beauty. The one who is the handsomest, the kindest, the strongest, the gentlest, the happiest in all the universe wants you. Girl, I don't know where you came from or what you had before, but it ain't nothing compared to this man. The psalmist is telling the bride that her losses may hurt, but the king's love will swallow that up and sweep it all away. And so he calls her, let go of your family, let their significance diminish in your mind, and the king will set his love on you. What's his second piece of advice? The end of verse 11. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. So here again, she has another decision to make. Bow to her Lord. Yes, she is loved by the king, but the king is also her king. And she's not above his rule or his authority. So the psalmist calls her to show her allegiance and obedience to her Lord. And what are the potential losses for her if she does this? What's at stake? Well, she could lose her autonomy, the freedom to make her own choices. She could potentially lose her personal dignity, because after all, submitting yourself to somebody else can be humiliating. If she chooses to bow to her Lord, then she will voluntarily give up her independence. So what's her motivation to do that? Why would she do that? What does he say next? Verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. What does that mean? In the days of David and Solomon, Tyre was known as a wealthy country, an influential country. And so Tyre came to symbolize people who were influential, who were rich, and who were powerful. So what's the psalmist saying to the bride? He's saying to her, bow to your Lord, come under his authority, submit to him, and when you do, you will receive all of his authority, his influence, his respect, and the most powerful and influential people of the world will come to flatter you with their gifts. These are things she never would have had, gifts and rewards she never would have had if she had not chosen to be with the king and under him. And so what's the description of her? He moves on to describe her. Verse 13, he gave her words of advice and now he describes her. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. Now we get a glimpse into her bridal room before she comes out to the king, before she comes out to the groom. Brides make a big deal about their dresses. And here's one to end all the competition. She's gorgeous in her rich robes, interwoven with gold and rich colors, and she is led to the king with her bridesmaids all around her. She's coming to him. The wedding processional is on. And she's not just glorious, but she is joyous. Look at what it says in verse 15. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. She has no regrets. She's not coerced into this marriage. She's walking into it with full joy and perfect willingness. The king, who was earlier described as joyful, his joy is now hers. And as his yearning and his delight is set upon her, she responds, and her beauty shines even more. And I love how Sally Lloyd-Jones captures this in the Jesus Storybook Bible, which if you haven't read it, doesn't matter what age you are, pick it up and read it. The Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a kid's book, but it's for kids of all ages. So pick it up and read it. She says this about God looking at his creation, Adam and Eve. God loved them with all his heart, and they were lovely because he loved them. And here in Psalm 45, we have a bride who shines with beauty because the king has set his love on her. Twice, there's an emphasis here on her being led to the king. And that brings up images from the very first wedding where God brings Eve to Adam. It brings up images of every wedding since where a father walks his bride to the groom. And it brings up the image of the final and greatest wedding where Christ will bring his bride to himself in the great wedding of eternity. So if Christ is the king, if Jesus is the king, who is the bride? Paul said to the church at Corinth, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And he also wrote to the church at Ephesus, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Church, we are the bride of Christ. And so this is where we start to connect the dots to a psalm that was written many, many years ago. Abe, Psalm 45, so what? What difference does it make to me? Royal wedding, awesome. Sounds great. Maybe you say, I'm not even married at this point in my life. Single, divorced, widowed. What difference does this make for me? Well, if we, the church, are the bride of Christ, what does this call us to do? And I would say first, delight. Delight in the king. Do you delight in him? Do you love to read about him in his word, to think on him, to meditate upon him, to praise him in your words, in your prayers, in your songs? Does your heart overflow with this theme of who he is and what he has done for you? Are you eager to speak of him to others? If there is little delight in your heart, if there is little overflow, then you need to gaze long and hard upon the king who is your groom. This king has spoken gracious words to you, words of salvation, words of healing, words of hope. He has laid down his life for you, and he fights your enemies to defend you. He calls his bride to delight in him. Forget. Are you forgetting and turning from your previous connections and comforts? Are you putting out of your thinking those things that had a great significance to you before? Are you allowing the significance of the King to swallow up all of that? Or are you holding on to those connections and comforts and dabbling in them and revisiting them? If you do, the King's significance will never be great to you. He will be small as these are great, but as these diminish, he increases in your estimation. The King has set his love upon you, and if you are his, he desires your beauty. He has made you beautiful, and he loves you. But you cannot serve two masters. He calls you to forget and to delight. And he calls you to submit. Are you bowing to your Lord? Yes, he is your King who loves you, but he is also your Lord. Do you believe that he has authority to tell you what to do? He is no slave master. He is no tyrant. And any losses that you anticipate you might get, any hurts that you might have from forgetting, are as nothing compared to the rewards that he will pour out upon you as you obey him and submit to him. Paul said in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things." Yes, it is a loss. It hurts. It's hard at times, but it is worth it. "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He is my groom and he is my King. He is the incomparable one who is worth forsaking everything else." And to those of you who are not believers, who have never followed this Christ, this King, who have never entered into some relationship with him. Maybe you came today and you don't know why you're here. You're curious about what's going on. Friend, this is what you were made for. You were made for a joy-filled, eternal relationship with your King. So come to him. And he will be your husband. Believe that he gave up his life on the cross. He laid it down to forgive you from your rebellion against him. Forget your former life. Turn away from it. Let its significance diminish to you. And run to him. Submit to him. And he will reward you. But I warn you. Because I warn you that if you do not become his bride, you will be judged as his enemy. We saw this earlier in the psalm. He defends the cause of truth and he crushes his enemies. William Plummer wrote it this way: "There are two ways in which the wicked fall before Christ. One is to ask and receive mercy. The other is to sink under the weight of his wrath. If men despise his grace, they will be crushed by his power." You don't have to be, though. The King's invitation is open to come to him. So come and believe. Well, lest we get too caught up with the bride, the psalmist returns at the very end to the King himself. And so we see in the last two verses the King's eternal fame. Verse 16, "In place of your fathers, King, shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth." The past was good. Ancestors are great. The fathers who came before me are wonderful, but the future is brighter. There's kids coming from this marriage. Sons are going to be brought into this glory of the King. And just as we sang earlier, he is drawing many sons to glory. And every one of his children is a prince that he sends out into the earth to reflect his glory and to share his reign. Sons will share his reign. And verse 17, nations will praise him forever. The psalmist ends, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So not just in the psalmist's day would the word spread, but through every generation since. And we are part of all those generations that have heard the fame of the eternal King. We hear it today from this psalmist who is proclaiming to us years and years after he wrote this. And that word continues to ripple around the world to all the nations so that one day there will be a bride assembled for the King, and the bride will be made up of people from every nation and tribe and language. His fame and his praise ripple out through time and through eternity. So the countdown has begun. The big day is coming. The King is making everything ready, and he's even preparing his bride for the ceremony. But for the moment, we wait. And we count down the days. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And the King has called us to make ourselves ready. He calls the bride to make herself ready, to delight in him, to forget our previous connections, to submit to him. And when the big day arrives, he's coming. He's coming to take us to be with him forever. And on that day, there's going to be a wedding to end all weddings. And not one of those that he has united to himself will be left out. Widow, widower, single, divorced, married, remarried. All those who are united to him will be joined in the eternal marriage of the incomparable King. Glory to his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King who is better than all. We love you, and we beg that you would work in us to love you more. Save right now, rescue those who don't know you as their King and don't know you as their groom. And for your people, rouse our hearts to love you better, to obey you, to submit to you. We pray in your name, amen.